Well, tonight I'd like us to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, chapter 12, and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let me now read you the context from verse 12 to the end. And further by these, my son, be admonished, of making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The book of Ecclesiastes has always been a book that has fascinated me particularly. There are so many comments there that seem to be so very far-reaching. But let's begin with just a word from that verse in chapter 13 to begin with. This is the whole duty of man. This is a strange word today. Almost you might wonder that if you should ask many children and young people nowadays, if they know the meaning of the word duty, they might not even know the word, or sometimes I think that, a duty. But we are familiar with the word. They come a time sometimes in the history of a nation, and where there is a great time of stress and emergency, and where the government of a country will say what the duty of its men must be. There also can be, on a lesser level, I suppose, when we apply for a job, and we get the details of our job, and we learn our terms of reference, and we are told what our duties shall be. And so we shall know the sphere of our service, what is expected of us, what is our duty. And sometimes you put it like this and say, well, I only did it because I felt it was my duty to do so. One way the word duty can seem to be just a little hard, and as if a person was doing a thing just because it is a duty, and perhaps with a little shade of unwillingness. There is also such a thing as doing our duty gladly as well. And it can be a statement where a person says, I did my duty gladly. It was my duty to do it, and I fulfilled it. Now, that which we have before us tonight is something perhaps going a bit deeper than the ordinary duties of mankind. And that is, what is our duty before God? And I want us to keep that theme before our minds. What is our duty? Here is the text again. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's a much more far-reaching statement than at first appears. For this is the whole duty of man. Now, this book, Ecclesiastes, is written by a king, King Solomon, a man who was given a choice of the things that he could have, whether he'd have riches, long life and health, or whether he should have wisdom. And he was given, or he chose, and he was given a wise and an understanding heart. It's a very great thing to have. Something I'm sure that every single person here tonight would say, well, that indeed is an asset, to have a wise and an understanding heart. We read the life of Solomon. We find then when he was judging people that he certainly understood the thinking of a person's heart, and he was wise in his judgments. God gave him that gift. It was a very beautiful and a very wonderful gift for a king to have. It's a very great gift for anyone to have, for that matter. It means that when you approach this person, you know that there will be a consistency. They will not be moody. They won't be difficult today and easy to deal with the next day, but there will be a consistency, and their principles will be level at the same time. A wise and an understanding heart. And in this book, he has written what came to his heart when he considered men and women. And over again you have a refrain. It comes there almost with monotonous regularity. A refrain, it says, all is vanity, all is vanity. And what is meant by that? He gives a certain statement and he enlarges it a little and he says, but you know, to pursue that particular policy or to go along that particular way, it is a waste of time. And if the person should read that passage and say, I've been living like that, well, King Solomon would say to him, now look, it is a waste of time. All is vanity, all is pointless to go along that road. And if you read the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that it covers a tremendous range of the activities of men and women. It also can be regarded as a book that has a certain philosophy in it. And I've mentioned this before when I've had a text from this book. I almost said epistle because in a way it is almost like an epistle. It's an epistle-like book in the Old Testament. It has a philosophy in it. And it can be described, if you separate it from the New Testament, which you should not do, a philosophy of despair. And you might say, well, that's a very depressing book to put in the Bible. And surely it is a very unhappy enough world without us having to put a book in the Bible that you could give it the title, A Philosophy of Despair. Yes, that's there, not without any idea of a remedy, not that at all, but it has that. And yet, you know, I'm sure, not only in the century that we are living in, and in the troubled days that we are living in, and in the mounting fears that we have of what may be our lot or the lots, well, of our children or even before then, that you might say we can understand that there can be despair in the hearts of men and women. And in any case, apart from the fear of any terrible Holocaust, in any given time, in any age, in any place in the world, that men without God and began to see through the mere pursuit of things and following the advice of King Solomon, they pursue that thing and find, well, what for? And to what purpose? And they will, Solomon would say, all is vanity. And then they say, well, we'll try another interest. We'll build another barn, if you like, or follow another idea, or an ideology even. And we follow that to its nth degree. And when we come to the end of it, we say, well, all is vanity, all is vanity. To what purpose? It doesn't really get us anywhere in this kind of world that we're living. And then Solomon here is telling us, now look, I will show you now what is the whole duty of man. I will turn your attention now to thoughtful things. Let us hear the conclusion of all my meditations. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, it is around that verse now I'd like to bring a message and trust that it will help us all, and particularly many a soul seeking God here tonight. I've got the first little title, which I think I'm right in putting. I've called it Confusion. The confusion that can be in the minds of men and women. Now, I don't want the students who are here suddenly to take heart at verse 12, because it doesn't mean exactly what you might hope it means. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I don't want you to say now that you can go back from this chapel tonight, and when you go to your lecturers tomorrow, and you can say, the Bible tells us that all this reading material given us is a weariness of the flesh, and we shall not pursue it anymore. It is not saying that. There are useful books, and there are good books, and there are valuable books. What he's saying is this, that when a man gives his excessive devotion to the wisdom of men, it needn't be actually written down in books. When he gives his excessive and undivided and diligent devotion to what this man says, to what that man says, to what the other man says, to that ideology, to that philosophy, to that theory, and all of them piling together, one upon another, you're saying, the result of all that will be a weariness of the flesh. The result of all that will be confusion of the heart and of the mind and the flesh altogether. No, I thought I'd look in Scripture then for that, for the theme that is there. What kind of an age are we living in? We can say, can't we, without in any way being uncharitable and not intending to be uncharitable anyway. Say, when I came to the chapel about 22 years ago, there was a spiritual fight. Of course there was. There was the evangelical, and there were all those who were opposed to the evangelical faith, and there would be two or three of them. But although it was a spiritual fight, it was a pretty straightforward fight. But by today, it's a very confusing one, because many will say, we are with you, when they're not with you. And we can be very confused at the whole scene. We are told this in the New Testament. Let me read you some verses to prove my point. In Matthew, I'll read you this verse. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, the reference there in the New Testament is in the kind of time that we may be approaching, as far as we can see. At least we are nearer to it than our fathers were, and that is the culmination of all things. And there will be an intensification of this kind of thing, where a person will say, I am the word of Christ, indeed I am Christ, or I have the idea of Christ, indeed I have the essence or the heart of Christ. And some will say, look at the miracles, and they will be able also, we are told in Scripture, to perform remarkable wonders and miracles, so that men will say they are bound to be right because they are performing extraordinary things, much more interesting and fascinating than the things that happen in our chapel and in our way of worship. And even the very elect themselves can be deceived by them. Confusion. The many, many words, enticing words, feigned words, attractive words. It will be like that. Or when the writings in Luke put us like this in chapter 17 and verses 22 and 23. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when he shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and he shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here. Or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. Now, what is he saying there? He's particularly concerned that that always, in every age, that is true, but in some ages it is more so, and towards the end of the age, there is an accumulation of this, where men will say, come this way. But this has been our traditional, now according to the Scripture, not just tradition on its own. Here has been the scriptural view of the gospel. No, listen, says somebody over here, come this way. Yes, bring your Bible if you want to, and we will read parts of it, no doubt about that. Come here, Christ is there, Christ is here, Christ is over there. See the miracles we do, see the wonders we perform. And the ordinary believer will be confused. And even those who are seeking God will be confused and will begin to wonder, then what is right? And to whom can we turn? And where is the word of God? And where is spiritual reality? In verse 11, in this context we have, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails by the masters of the assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. He's bringing them to one thing. Yes, there are many words, many men, many ideas, many philosophies, many ideologies. But there is one shepherd, and his words are like well-driven nails. There is one shepherd. And this is where the king wants to devote our attention here to the one shepherd that he knew, the shepherd of Israel, Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. And rather than to look here and there in that direction, to look at our own heart and our soul and our need, and to look upon God and what he has for us, and the reality and the basics of the Christian faith, And if we shall understand the basics of the Christian faith, and if we are founded there, even if these shall sing like enticing sirens in mythology in olden days, they will not at all take us in one direction or another, because our hearing and our seeing will be glued upon our blessed Saviour and upon the Shepherd of Israel. But we live in a day of confusion, and because of that, our message must be clear. The second word I'd like to bring to you that I find in this context, the condemnation. Now, I'm going to go to the last verse now. What God does here, he diagnoses, or Solomon is doing it, God through him, is diagnosing the situation. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It's linked to the previous verse because it says that which pleases God is the keeping of his commandments. So in verse 14, he shows us quite clearly that which displeases God. And this idea, you see, is rather an alien one for us as human beings. To think that there should be a judgment, if you are new tonight to the ways of grace, if you have never considered the way of salvation, if you have never really thought that you are answerable to God, then the thought of a day of judgment is absolutely unthinkable. You cannot consider it at all, because of the very vanity of man and our abilities and our achievements. We cannot think that in any way that we are answerable. We are proud and we are arrogant creatures, and we all think ourselves better to be better than the other. And then when the Bible comes and says, now look, I'm not concerned at this moment about your neighbor. I'm concerned about you and your life and your mind and your heart and the wandering of your mind and the fantasies of your heart and the disobediences of your life and the murky things in your past and in your life and in your present that you would not dare think of sharing with another person, but are there blotting your soul and blotting your character. They are there. God says, I look upon you as a totality. You think it is unthinkable. But the modern man, he objects to this. He cannot possibly seriously think that he is answerable to God. And because of that, there is a great block. Something like this. Supposing that you had a very fine medical man of great reputation and much ability, and with a very astute mind and eye to the need, the physical needs of a person. And he sees a person before him, and he can see that this person, as far as he can see at looking at him, is suffering from a particular illness, whatever that illness may be. And he expresses to this man or woman a very great concern. And the other answers him back like this. To suggest that I am sick is unthinkable. I come from a healthy family. I come from strong stock. I've been healthy all my life. How dare you suggest to me that there is any limitation upon my health? How are you going to get through to him? How are you going to persuade him to have an x-ray that will disclose the hidden secrets of his innermost physical being? How are you going to get him into the hospital? How are you going to get him to think even of a remedy or to come under a surgeon's knife? How are you going to begin with him? First of all, he must be convinced of his need. And it can be a very difficult task sometimes. But if that is a difficult one with a stubborn man, how much more difficult it is for a man who's never considered himself a sinner, who's never thought that he could possibly be wrong. What I'm saying then is this, let me unfold scripture to you, whoever you may be. Let me read from Hebrews. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Is that clear? The Lord tarries. It is appointed that every single one of us in this building here tonight to die. Unless the Lord comes, I know. But it is appointed that we shall die. And you might say, oh well, maybe I'll face death well enough. But the verse doesn't finish there. And after that, the judgment. What's that? God will look at you. He will scrutinize your heart and your motives. Past and present make no difference to him. All is, as it were, a living present. Things that you and I, 20 years ago, conveniently forget and do not wish to recall, but all are a living thing as far as this great God is concerned. And there we stand, answerable to him. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. What judgment is this? When is it? Who can ever describe that? He is our maker and our creator and the upholder of this world. He has made these little creatures that we call men and women living on this little planet. Vain, proud little things with imaginations about themselves that they are something, but we are soon forgotten. And we are as the dust of the earth. And yet God, in some remarkable and miraculous ways, knows even the thinking of the mind, what seems to be a particle of dust. And yet he knows us all. And he knows our sin and our wandering. And nothing is hidden from him. Every secret thing shall be revealed. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Look at the verse. Verse 14 with me. Here is God. Here am I, or there are you. And he says, hold on one moment. You stay where you are. And he picks something up. And God shall bring every work. And he says, look at this. You remember that? I don't want to remember it. It happened. Remember that? Oh well, I was young. All right. And he brings another. For God shall bring every work. What about this one? I don't want to remember that. But it's there. It's there. It's indelible as far as you're concerned upon your soul. Look at the marks that are upon you. Leave it there. There's only two. Only two. Then God brings in a few hundred. And he says, I bring these. And this which is going to be put before you. How many cases have we got against this man? At first we said he only wanted us to consider one thing. But there are many things. In the end the poor man has to cry out, don't count them. Regard me as a sinner. And pile them all together like that. I haven't finished, says God. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil, things that are in the recesses of the heart, in the depths of the mind, things that no one else knew, whilst others were chatting with other things, yet our mind went on some foolish fantasy. Those things. Murder in the mind. Can happen, can't it? How we can feel towards a person in our mind. We didn't kill. But we are told by our blessed Saviour that we can be guilty of adultery when we have thought these things. They are there. And so he brings these things, whatever they are, great things, small things, open things, secret things, and he brings them to judgment. And the man might cry out, well, how can I ever go to heaven? What can I do? What is my duty? What can I do? I can see that the judgment of God condemns me. That's the background to it, really, although I've given two headings. A third is this, and it's the main point I have. The conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is your conclusion, Solomon? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So we begin there. You have to begin, you see, when the Holy Spirit has enlightened your understanding, when he has awakened your spirit to be aware of God. Nothing can happen before that. So that suddenly we become aware of God. It is a wonderful time and yet a terrible time when the finger of God's grace has touched you by the Holy Spirit, in as far now that we are beginning to see, not in any clear way, but we're beginning to see that we're not as wonderful as we thought we were, and beginning to see the awesomeness and the awfulness of this great and this glorious God. and the very thought of his countenance and his face looking upon me becomes an unbearable thing. So I come to the scripture and say, tell me, Solomon, is there any word of comfort there? Tell me your conclusion. So the first thing is this: what is your attitude to God? Ah, well, he'll be all right. What right? On what grounds have you that? Can you say such a thing? Oh, well, I'm sure that when I die, it'll be all right. But there's another thing, you see. When we are dying, it's a different story. It's one thing when we're arguing and discussing, and we can write high and say, God is like this, God is like that, God will do this, God will do the other, this is God, that is God. But when our breath begins to fail us, and when our heart comes to our latest beat, then we begin to think, God! And for the first time in our lives, it may sadly be so that we begin to consider he has a character. He is righteous, and he is holy, and he is just. He's that. How can I face such a God as that? Fear God. There is a right fear of God. And without that, we cannot make any evangelical progress. Without that, we cannot make any spiritual progress as a soul. There is a right fear of God. Listen to these words in Luke chapter 12. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Let me just apply it in our situation that we are in. And supposing we are living in that day, we might say, yes, we can understand there might be suddenly a story of some alien army coming along, and it's going to bring terrible cruelty, and they were very cruel. And oftentimes, there's a see to it, that they killed every living soul in a town or a city, as the case might be. It was something to be feared. So he says to them, they can only kill your body. And after that, what can they do? But for us today, we might say, well, we live in a terrible day. We live in a day that is beyond our wildest fears. That it could be so. That we cannot imagine the suffering or the sorrows or what man can do. And yet it applies here. When all is said and done, this is what they can do to you. They can kill the body. But there is a greater one to fear than any of the great capitals that may decide to press the buttons of destruction. There is a greater one to fear, because if we fear these, we die and we do not meet them afterwards. But with this one, we die, and he has authority to cast into hell or to bring into heaven. Fear him. That's the dimension that we should be thinking. That's the level we should be thinking. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That's Jesus Christ speaking. And those are words of absolute authority. Fear him, because he is God. We cannot deceive God. What is the whole duty of man? Very well, I might say, I'm coming now. Solomon, Paul, Peter, I'm coming now to that place. My soul has been awakened, and I am beginning to see something of the holiness and the purity of God. And there is a trembling in my heart and my soul. I am not so distracted now by the mere things that are about, as terrible as they may be. I am beginning to think now, not of time and whether I shall live for 5 years or 4 years or 3 years. I am beginning to live now. What will be my lot in eternity? I'm beginning to see now a broader perspective of things. I'm beginning to fear God and how he shall be with me before God. What is the whole duty of man? The blessed Savior said, and it's recorded by Mark in chapter 12 and verses 30 and 31, he took the commandments that I read by Moses at the beginning, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. It's more than the first commandment, it's a group of them. Two groups. This is the first commandment, to love God like that. And if a man is honest with himself, he knows that by my own sinful heart, I cannot concentrate hard enough to love him like that. I cannot even lift my mind upon the ordinary little events of life to be able to rise up and think of the purity and the righteousness of God and to love him and to admire him. And the reason is, I am dragged down by the love of things and the love of material things and the love of myself and the concern for my future and the delight in the things that are about me, things that I can hold, see and feel. It's very hard for me, Lord, to be able to love the invisible God. You're expecting too much of me, the whole duty of man. But there's a second commandment, which is the rest of the commandments grouped together. They are our attitude towards man. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. That is, it brings in, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, commit adultery, and so on. That's what it means. Bringing in all those negatives together means that you're behaving in a proper way towards your neighbor. Indeed, you're loving your neighbor. But it goes further than that. Love him like yourself. And I say, that is the whole duty of man. But Lord, I've got an unreasonable neighbor. I can't love him like myself. Even if I do not think of my neighbor next door, and I think of my neighbor here, there, and everywhere. They are unreasonable people, Lord. I seem to get on with them for a while, and suddenly they are unreasonable, and I find an animosity in my heart towards them. How can I love them at all? How can I love them like I love myself? Because I love myself so deeply. I love myself so passionately. How can I love them like myself? And then there comes a voice, as it were, from heaven. Listen, my child, that is the whole duty of man. To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, total being. To love your neighbor as yourself. Difficult ones, whatever they may be. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are condemned. Aren't we? Every single one of us here tonight, we are condemned. And yet that is the conclusion of the whole matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I've got to learn something. And the Holy Spirit takes hold upon us and says, now look, I've wakened up your heart to fear God. I've wakened up your heart to understand the commandments of God. And that your duty is to fulfill them. And without fulfilling them, that you cannot see God. I've wakened up your heart to see that. But I'm lost, Savior. And the Holy Spirit then guides my eyes and says, look at him. Look at his life. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Look at the actions. Look at that spotless life and that sinless life. What's he doing? He's the Son of God. Why is he living there with all those disadvantages on earth? Is it for himself? No, hardly. It's for you, for me. He's doing something in my stead. He's fulfilling and completing the law for me. He is loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, mind for me. He's loving his neighbor in a way I found impossible for me. What else is he doing for me? Then the Holy Spirit then says, well, gather up that mess of that life of yours. How many times you broke the commandments regarding God? You didn't love him with all your heart. You broke the Sabbath day. You weren't concerned regarding his name and so on and so on. And all those times that you were mean and covetous and critical regarding your neighbor, and never had a good word to say for anybody. And gather all those things together and let's see what we can do with them. Let us ask God, what is the wages of such a life? A broken law, not having loved God with all my heart, not having loved my neighbor like myself. What is the wages for that? And then we are told in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, the second death. everlasting damnation. Now look, my child. He takes that penalty. And now he regards his son as if he had lived that life. As if he had not loved God with all his heart. As if he had not loved his neighbor like himself. And so he counts himself as a sinner, never becoming a sinner, but counts himself as a sinner and meets the divine wrath of God towards such a life. The lashing of God's anger upon my sacred Savior. And there all in my stead. What has he done then? He has lived the law, the whole duty of man, for me. He has paid for my failure on Calvary for me. But here am I. What shall I do? I can see that something very wonderful has happened. Somebody has come to my rescue. How can that be applied to me? Miserable little me, sinful little me, critical little me, malicious little me. How can that be applied to me? If the Holy Spirit has awakened you to see your need and to begin to see something of the holiness of God, then he guides you nearer and nearer to the Savior. You become more aware of his purity and how he fulfilled the law. You become more aware of how he paid the penalty for our sin. And something is born in your heart. I can't tell you how it'll happen to you, but it's the only way. It never has been easy. No. It never has been easy. There's a struggle with pride. There's a struggle with sin and things that want to hold us back. But at last, you know, when the grace of God breaks through, we have the ability by God's grace to have faith in Christ. It is a sacred moment. Has that been in your experience? If not, you're lost at this moment. Yes. Lost. If you die like that, you can take your pride with you. You're lost forever. But if you can come to that, oh happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. He gives you grace to believe and grace to repent. Because you see, there's got to be a break. You can't make a bargain with God and say, all right, I'll believe in Jesus Christ, but I'll keep in with my pals on their ways. No, there is repentance. There is remorse in repentance, but we turn our backs upon our old ways and have nothing more to do with our old interests, and we turn towards God and godliness, repentance. And in that, we are embraced by the grace of God. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. We have a place reserved in heaven for us. But listen, the whole duty of man. Now we have a grace, a new grace. We find that we are saved by grace alone. We go to heaven by what Jesus Christ did, because he did it so completely and so wonderfully. He lived the Ten Commandments for me. He paid the penalty for my failure for me. Completely and absolutely, those twin things he did for me. But now then, that I am in that grace, and it accounts as if it were for myself, where the penalty is paid and where the positive is achieved, what of the life I live now? Then the guidelines come back. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But God, I never could do that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. And we find that we're able to love God where we couldn't love him before. And we find that we're able to love our neighbor in a way we couldn't love him before. And we're finding now that we are fulfilling the whole duty of man, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But superimpose into that the grace of God, the mercy of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the peace with God, and the ability to love God and to love man. O may thy Spirit seal our souls unto that day, with all thy fullness fill, and then transport away, away to our eternal rest, away to our Redeemer's breast. That is the whole duty of man, to live to the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, thou who dost deal with our immortal souls, O Lord, wilt thou speak to many a soul here tonight, and for all of us that we might be strengthened in the faith, and in our daily living that we might be epistles of grace, letters of grace, living letters of the grace of God. Hear us and help struggling souls tonight. And may the Holy Spirit bring Jesus Christ himself to take away the veil of unbelief. For thy name's sake, amen.